So the first reading is from chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, and that's on page 1049 of the Church Bibles. 1049. So that's Luke 12 and verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And our second reading from Luke chapter 19 on page 1058. So Luke 19 verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Thank you, Father, that you promise to make us wise through your word to us. Thank you that you speak to us through your word in the scriptures. Thank you that you revive us and breathe fresh life into us from your living word. And we pray that in your grace and goodness you would make us understanding and enliven us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn to the very end of 1 Timothy, page 1196. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 20, the final few verses. That's page 1196. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, Some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you.
Thank you very much, Rosie, for reading. Can I be heard? Very good. We've prayed already, so we'll begin. I wonder if you keep those pages opened. It's very good to see some visitors here with us tonight. It's coming home. It's coming home. Unfortunately, football is almost certainly coming home. Please forgive me for beginning as I did last week with the football, but it can't be helped. If you were here last week, you'll know that I'm now officially a prophet. Get the recording, check if you doubt it. Everything predicted from this pulpit last week has come true. Colombia beaten, Sweden conquered, Croatia lined up for the semis, France in the final. In this case, I actually wish I was a false prophet. But unfortunately, everything seems to be hurtling towards an inevitable England World Cup victory. And soon, all of us will have to endure a world where England reigns. And it is going to be awful. But there is no point trying to wish it away. You should do as I have done. As you can see, I've learnt the song. I've bought the shirt. I've even renamed my two-month-old son, Gareth Southgate Mantle. When we meet this time next week, the game will have finished and everything will have changed. Whether you like it or not, we all need to get ready. Prepare now for life under a red-coloured, three-line tattooed regime, where Harry, Kane, not Windsor, is king. Living now in the light of then, preparing wisely in our temporary present for the near and certain future, investing in the short term to enhance our experience of the long term. That's what, strangely enough, this passage is about. You'll excuse my trivial example, acting now in the light of the soon-to-be-established new world order under King Harry. That isn't real change, despite what some say. It's not certain, despite what others say. But just before the passage that we're looking at in depth tonight has shown us, there is real change and it's coming soon, and it's certain. And this kind of change must bring a profound change in the way that we act and behave. It's there in verse 14. And it's what governs everything that Paul says in our verses. I charge you, Timothy, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he, that is God, will display at the proper time. A certain and soon to be revealed just around the corner reality, regime change. The curtain of heaven to be pulled back, and Jesus, who right now is present, reigning, and ruling amongst us, to be revealed by God the Father and displayed for the whole universe to be seen in all his glory and all his goodness. And that soon to be unveiled reality isn't based on wishful thinking, as we saw last week. Verse 13, Paul recalls Pilate's question and Jesus' affirmation. Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus, you have said so. And the clear, consistent, copious eyewitness evidence of his life, his death, and his resurrection grounded in history confirms that what Jesus claimed before Pilate is true. He is, right now, the king. And he will, very soon, be unveiled as God's universal ruler. And that coming appearing is great joy if we are people who have submitted ourselves to the good kingship of Lord Jesus. It's the climax of his lavish generosity that has already been poured out in our lives, his salvation, rescuing us, even sinners like us, transforming us, changing us to be like him, and giving us this guarantee of eternal life that we have now and that we are to seize, as we heard last week. And with that knowledge firmly in our minds, Paul can say what he says in verse 18, which is the heart of our passage. He says to us, "Do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share." That's the message of this passage. Jesus is King. God has been lavishly generous to us through King Jesus and his eternal rule. And that knowledge frees us. It gives us the security. It enables us to be those who are lavishly generous in the present to others. And this lavish generosity will only come as we get our thinking right, as we assume the things that Paul rightly assumes in this passage. There are three things that we are to understand. And the first is that the eternal reign of King Jesus means that now is temporary and the future is eternal. If you're taking notes, that's our first heading. Two ages. Now versus eternity. Look with me, if you will, to verse 17. Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." Paul reminds us from the out the age that we live in. He says this is the temporary present age. And that's in contrast to what he will say in verse 19 about the future. That is the age to come, the eternal age that comes as the Lord Jesus returns. And you see, for any lasting change in us and any lasting change in our attitude, particularly to our money, well, that will require us being clear about the age in which we live now. This is the last few minutes of extra time. This is the last few moments before irreversible regime change comes and the Lord Jesus becomes all in all, his kingdom finally established. One of my lecturers at Moore College in Sydney told us about the first moment he was confronted with the real-life significance of the gospel. He wasn't from a Christian family, but he grew up in New South Wales, where amazingly, still today, in the state primary schools, by a quirk of law, there are scripture classes that are on offer every week, and most children go to them. The local Christian volunteers come into those classrooms, and they teach people about Jesus. And my lecturer said it was as though he had taken no notice of anything all of his years until the final year and one particular class. In this class, the volunteer came in that day and he began the lesson by picking up a piece of chalk. Yes, this is the days before PowerPoint. And he picked up his piece of chalk and he drew a long, long line, white line against the blackboard. And then he drew a little vertical dash in the middle. And he wrote the numbers 80 on top, which is 80, in case you were wondering. 80. And then he said, "This line represents eternity, the long line across. And this little dash here represents the 80 years of your life here on earth. How you respond to Jesus Christ in the dash determines how you will spend eternity." My lecturer never forgot it. It was the first step to his conversion. But that's right, isn't it? And that is what Paul is assuming here as he addresses the rich in Ephesus. Yes, you are rich, but remember when you are rich. It is the present age, the few short seconds before the final hooter goes, before you plunge into eternity. And that knowledge must shape how you think of your wealth now. And it is worth us just stopping for a moment and noting that he is addressing the rich specifically in the congregation. And that is, if you've been with us, entirely logical. Because you'll remember the rich have been left hanging in this final section. You can imagine them listening in to what Paul has said in verse 9. I wonder if you'd look with me to verse 9. Paul says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And you can imagine the very certainly rich there nodding and saying, "Yeah, I got that. I understand that. The desire to be rich is dangerous. In fact, it leads to destruction. But what about me? I am rich. Does that mean I'm doomed?" Does that mean that merely having money equals spiritual destruction? Well, no, says Paul, verse 17. Charge the rich not to be haughty. Paul doesn't say don't be rich. He doesn't say give everything away. And I'm afraid that's often the impression that is given by preachers. The idea that having money in and of itself is somehow sinful. And that's just wrong. That the truly spiritual person is by necessity poor. That they've given, that the rich person has given it all away. That is mysticism, not Christianity. And it is, when you think about it, absolutely perverse. It encourages a kind of bizarre game of pass the parcel for those who are spiritually serious. You're rich, you pass away your riches to somebody else, and whoever's left with the money at the end, when the music stops, is doomed. No, that's just bizarre and illogical. It's not what the Bible teaches. No, the charge isn't stop being rich. The charge is, verse 17, don't be haughty. Yes, you're rich, but remember, you're only rich in the present age. Don't be proud. Don't be literally high-minded because you've got money in the temporary here and now. And if we're honest, that is all too real to our own experience, I think. That perverse thinking that lurks in our hearts that thinks, because I've got something, because I've got more than that person over there, somehow that makes me better than the person who doesn't have it. It's the stuff of the playground, but it's still in our hearts. And the reason it's perverse is because the possession is only for the brief temporary time of this present age. You'll remember verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. We've got it in our hands like a butterfly for now, very temporary. In a moment, it's going to fly away. That was the mistake of the rich fool that we heard read about in our reading from Luke 12. You imagine and remember what he thought of himself. He said, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my art collection and my many goods. I know I'll tear down my house and buy the land next door and build a proper country parlor. And I'll fill it with all my Damien Hirsts, my vintage Petrus, and my Maseratis. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty laid up for many years. Eat, drink, relax, and be merry." Haughty, high-minded, pride. Because you've got a few things in the present. Stupid, because it assumes that the present is eternity. And do you remember what happens in the story? That very night, as he leans over the balcony of his flat overlooking the Thames, sipping his Petrus, a searing pain in his chest, and suddenly he steps into eternity. Everyone's verdict at the funeral is he was a financial genius, a whiz. But face to face with God, the verdict, you fool. To have our money, to have our behavior towards money changed, we need to remember the time in which we live. It's the temporary present. And let's not assume this is a word to others, because that's what we do, certainly what I do. When it speaks about the rich, I suddenly think, not me, it must be that person over there. They're rich, not me. But we'd be foolish if we don't think the principles apply to us. And more than that, verse 8, if Paul's basic assumption is that having food and clothing is enough, then I take it that most of us will have more than that. And that, I think, puts us in the category of the rich. Two ages, the now versus the present, and two gods, money versus the true God. If we're going to be those who live in the light of King Jesus' certain appearing, those who are freed and secure to be lavish with our money, generous to others, we need to, as we've seen, remember the shortness of our lives. But also, we need to remember the shakiness of money. Money, says Paul, is an unworthy and untrustworthy provider. But God, on the other hand, is unfailing. He's completely dependable. He's eternally rich. He is our Father who loves us, and he is the one in whom we can rest all of our life and all of our hope. Verse 17, the second half. Charge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Setting our hope on money to be our provider, which we naturally do, is just so foolish, says Paul, because money is so uncertain. Proverbs 23, verse 5, I love this. It says, when your eyes light on wealth, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings and flies like an eagle towards the heaven. Money is so temporary and flighty, there for a moment and then gone. I think of my friend. She's an old lady now. She's a wonderful Christian saint. She's living in a bedsit in South London. And at one moment in her life, she was fabulously wealthy, a combination of inheritance and a career in the city when that was unusual for women. But the Lloyd's of London insurance market crash came, and in a moment, like an eagle, it flew away. All the money gone. We may know some people, perhaps parents of friends, people we know directly, who lost it all back in 2007 in that market crash. From riches to rags in a moment. And there will be another crash, inevitably, sometime soon. Don't quote me, that's not a piece of market advice, but it's certain it will happen. And money is so fleeting, like an eagle, it flies away. Uncertain, unreliable. And even if we manage to maintain it in this life, like that rich fool, we can't take it with us. Death shrouds have no pockets. Caskets don't have baggage containers. We leave it all, and none of it is of any use to us in eternity. Money is so uncertain, but not God. God is our rich provider. God never runs out. God is the one who owns 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills. God is the one who has all the money in the world. There will never be a credit crisis in the bank of God. God never runs out. God never stops being good to us. He's proven his goodness to us, that he's for us in sending Jesus. He's not going to turn his mind now. He's not going to turn against us after what he's done. Please don't believe the devil's lie that God is a killjoy. That's the lie from the beginning. No, God is the God who has made things, and he's made them good. Beaches, bananas, babies, barbecues, bacon, bouquets, ballet, beer, the BBC, basketball, Birmingham. Okay, perhaps Barcelona would be more fitting. He made it, and he made it good, and he made it for us to enjoy. Jesus in Matthew 6, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And you know what? We are. And our heavenly Father knows that we need it, and he will give it to us as we need. We can depend on him to provide. And if we really believe that, because it's true, then it will change our attitude to everything. If we believe that the temporary now is about to be engulfed by the eternal future, if we believe the goodness and generosity of God who will install the King and is our generous provider, then we will be free to do what Paul urges us to do in verse 18. And that is to invest ourselves and our money in our eternal future. Our final point, two investment strategies. Greed for now versus giving for eternity. Verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You remember the false teachers were people who are all about the now. Their teaching is all about the full blessings of the resurrection life available in the here and now. Available to you if only you shared their secretive and speculative and special knowledge. That was their teaching. They had effectively gotten rid of the future. And they had imagined that it was all morphed into the present, if only you knew their secret teaching. And that kind of teaching promoted, unsurprisingly, greed. Think about it. If it's available now, just for those who believe, then if you'll only believe, if you'll have enough faith, then you can access it now. You can have it now. And all my energy and my attention, when I believe that false teaching, will be geared to the now, to the greed, to the building up of treasure here and now. It's a false gospel. But now is not the future, says Paul. No, the future is about to come. And the future is about the reign of King Jesus. And when somebody meets Jesus truly and understands him truly to be the king who comes to save, they are transformed. We saw that in the reading about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, who was a ratbag of a man, overwhelmed by King Jesus. Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, four times I'll pay them back. I'll restore it. The reality of King Jesus had pierced his heart. He believed it, and it changed how he acted. It changed his wallet. And that knowledge frees us, like Zacchaeus, to do what Paul urges in verse 18, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And when a person gets that, when they meet Jesus, when they realize he really is the king and he's bringing in his eternal kingdom, it changes people. And the result is beautiful. And the result is powerful. You see it in Zacchaeus. You see it in history time and time again. I think of William Wilberforce and his group of friends, the Clapham sect. This was a group of wealthy evangelical Christians. They were operating at the end of the 1700s and the beginning of the 1800s. They were all connected to that church down on Clapham Common, Holy Trinity Clapham. And in their time, they were a force for extraordinary good. By the early 1790s, Wilberforce himself, who was a parliamentarian and owned a big house on Wimbledon Common, was giving away £2,000 a year. May not seem a lot for us, but it's the equivalent of £200,000 per year in today's money, a quarter of his income. And he wasn't just generous with his money. His ordinary mundane habits were characterized by being rich in good works. If you read his diaries, they reveal that he was intentional about the good that he intended to do for every person in his life, the people he knew. Listen to some of his entries. S and Mrs. What good books are they reading? Give them some good ones. The J's. Call on them and sound them out on religion. Give them money to give away. Give them little presents. Lord and Lady J, see them. Get them through G. Discover what books they are reading. Pretty ordinary, actually. Quite unspectacular, but genuine, intentional, Jesus-driven good works for the people that God had put in their lives, in his life. And when you take the when you see the broader scheme and the Clapham sect as a whole, it's clear that they were prolific in their gospel-driven goodness. They were most famous for their efforts, headed up by Wilberforce, for the abolition of the slave trade. That was them. But here's just a list of some of the other charitable societies and charitable works that they pioneered. They promoted the charity schools in Ireland. They founded an asylum for the deaf and dumb. They provided relief for the poor for the City of London. They launched education initiatives in Africa. They created a refuge for orphan girls. They founded the London Missionary Society. They founded the Religious Tract Society. They founded the Society for Promoting the Religious Instruction of Youth. They founded the British National Endeavour for the Orphans of Soldiers and Sailors, the Sunday School Union, the British and Foreign Bible Society, and the wonderfully named friendly female society for the relief of poor, infirm, aged widows and single women of good character who have seen better days. The list does go on, but we have to stop. Lives not of greed, but overflowing generosity. Lives gripped by and transformed by the generosity of God, reflecting his generosity. And you'd think that's enough, wouldn't you? You'd think that's where Paul stops, but Paul goes on. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's the extraordinary thing about God's generosity. It doesn't stop. His certain future and guaranteed provision frees us to be lavish. We're secure. We don't need to worry about receiving things. He'll look after us so we can be generous with the temporary things we've got. But God doesn't stop there. God doesn't stop there. He actually rewards us. Isn't that extraordinary? He rewards us for the good that he has enabled us to do. He incentivizes us to keep doing good through the reward that he promises. In our generosity, we're actually able to store up riches for ourselves in heaven. That's what the verse is saying. It's possible to establish a good foundation for the future. Paul is speaking about the fact that as we give to others, we're actually depositing funds into the eternal bank account of God. The bank account where there will be no market crash to destroy, where there'll be no rust and moth, where there'll be no thieves to break in and steal. This is the one and only guaranteed investment. Treasure in heaven, a foundation for the future, not building a house of sand here that's going to be washed away, but drilling down deep foundations for our eternal heavenly home that can be never swept away, that we share with our Father. We've got to get this right. It isn't about earning our way to heaven. That would go against everything Paul has said so far in the letter. He's been very clear. We are undeserving, incapable sinners. God, our Savior, through Jesus, has rescued us and has given us eternal life. But this is speaking about a sometimes neglected but absolutely clear and true biblical doctrine that God rewards his people. God enables us to give, and as we generously give out of what he's given us, he gives us reward that we don't even deserve. Listen to Calvin, the Bible teacher from the 16th century. He says, "If God should call us to a strict account, there is not one of us who would not be bankrupt. But after having reconciled us to himself by free grace, he accepts our services, such as they are, and bestows on them a reward which is not due." God's lavish generosity to us through King Jesus forever. And that enables us, frees us, to be lavishly generous to others. No risk in this kind of attitude. God has provided, and he will keep on providing. But as we close, I want to ask us a question. What about us? What about us? Do we really believe what God says is true, what is actually true? Do we believe that King Jesus is now enthroned? Do we believe that in just a short few moments, God will display him to the whole universe? He'll put an end to evil. He'll bring justice about. He'll pour out forgiveness. He'll have his glory fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. Do we believe that in the short remaining time, our loving Heavenly Father has us in his hands and he won't let us down? Do we believe that he guarantees his goodness to us, which means we can give ourselves, we can risk ourselves and our wealth for others? Do we believe that? And if we do believe it, can it be seen? Have we done a Wilberforce at the head of our literal or mental diaries every day? Is it written on top, "Today is a day for good works"? to everyone God has put in my life. Mike Farmer, who was and is a rich man, and his story is in this book, City Lives, was a warden of this church for many years, and he used to meet with William every week, early in the morning, to pray. He used to do it like clockwork. And William tells us that he used to pray a wonderful prayer in those meetings. He used to say, "Sprinkle good works in our path, O Lord. We pray that you'd do that and give us these good works to walk in. Sprinkle good works in our path today for us to walk in." What a great prayer. And is that the prayer that we pray? Is that what we're known for? Good works among our colleagues, our friends, our family, our neighbours, doing good, rich in good works. Do we believe what Paul says here is actually true? Because if we do, it'll be seen in our lives. And if we do, it'll be seen in our bank accounts. They say that the wallet is the last place to be converted. But it is the litmus test to determine if we really have believed in the kingship of Jesus. Imagine your bank statement. Imagine it's been printed out and examined by somebody else. Could that person tell that you are living for King Jesus? By your bank statement, could they tell that you are somebody who is generous for then or somebody who is greedy for now? Because as Jesus says, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. How we use our riches indicates the future that we're heading towards and that we're building for. And how we use our riches will enable us, as Paul says in verse 19, to take hold of that which is truly life. And as we do that, Paul's great purpose for this whole letter will be achieved. Did you notice that? The church will be the pillar and buttress of God's truth, the visual demonstration of the truth of the gospel, radiating out the life of King Jesus as it speaks the words of King Jesus. A life and series of relationships that match what is being preached. I want to close with the words of John Thornton in this book that is connected to that video that we saw earlier on. John Thornton was a rich banker, and he was the man who stood behind John Newton of the great song Amazing Grace. He was his financial backer and supporter of many of the gospel works that Newton did. And Newton, in turn, was the mentor of William Wilberforce and many of the Clapham sect. And listen to what he says, John Thornton, this banker who lived for Jesus, a man who gave away 6/7 of his wealth during his life. He remained wealthy at the end, but he was truly generous, and his goal was very clear. In his final hours, Thornton called for his sons, Samuel, Robert, and Henry, to stand by his side. He told them, "My sons, keep your faith in God and our Savior with whom I have walked." "Are you happy now, Father?" they asked. "Yes," he said, "happy in Jesus. All things are as well as they can be. Precious, precious Jesus." His strength failed before he could add the final word, but everyone who was listening knew what it was. To his dying breath, the focus of John Thornton's life and patronage had been Jesus. May that be true of us. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for your truth to us, that King Jesus has been manifested, revealed, and that he will soon appear. We pray that you would cause us to be those who in our lives and in how we spend our wealth would reflect that great truth. We pray that you'd make us people who live for the world to come. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Now, we just got probably 12, 15 minutes, something like that, we're going to sing, and then we'll be finished by 12:30. I've got Jackson's phone here. I'm just about to press send to all, so here we go, Jackson. What's it going to be? No. Mickey, we're ready to go straight with the questions. Is it right to apply the bulk of this letter to our small group leaders, as we have been doing? If so, can you say more about why?
Yeah, I think in the first place it is directly to Timothy, and probably, William, I'd love your help on this, but probably the direct application is to the man sitting to my left. That is the person who's in charge of the congregation primarily, probably the sort of bullseye application in the first place. But we've got to remember that it is written at the end to you all, which we keep on saying. It's written so that everybody listens in. And I take it that the principles, especially to the elders who are charged with preaching and teaching the Bible, does have a strong overlap with our small group leaders, who we've appointed as those who are responsible, both pastorally and for sharing God's word. Now, it's worth saying that it's not a direct like for like. I think that the 1 Timothy is a bit looser in terms of church polity, church organisation, than sometimes we would like. Some of our other brothers in other traditions would really want to be very strict about this type of position equals this type of position in 1 Timothy, but I don't think you can quite get it like that. But I do think we can draw some of the principles, and certainly in our setup, the way that we do things, a lot of those principles are pretty strongly correlated to our small group leaders. What do you think, William?
I think that's very helpful. I'm very taken with your suggestion that actually it's hard to pin down Timothy precisely in that regard. I mean, Timothy is only ever called a deacon in all of the New Testament, a servant of God. He's not himself called an elder. Mm. There appear to be elders who are just older men, and there are elders who also teach the Bible. And therefore, I'm with you. I think it's dangerous to be overly prescriptive about precisely what an elder is, because I don't think the New Testament is. And we tend to develop on from the New Testament and say, well, it must be that in particular, rather than looking carefully to see what the Bible actually says. We mustn't reverse engineer our own ideas of what we see in churches today back into the New Testament. We must reform our ideas from the New Testament as we think about church. And therefore, yes, first application is to the man Timothy in his leadership of the churches and responsibility rather to help the churches, but a much broader application, I think, to those who are involved in any sort of Bible teaching leadership. Thank you. Yeah, I think it's very helpful.
It's worth saying, I think it helps us against sort of individualistic reading as well. So tonight's passage is specifically to the rich. Does that mean that are we looking for those who were the technically rich in Ephesus at that point, therefore the rest of us will shut off our ears to what's being heard? That's a kind of perverse, pharisaical way of reading the Bible, I think. It's to listen, to hear what the Bible has to say to us together as a church. Is that fair?
How can Christians justify keeping any of our wealth when there are so many needs in the local church and in the world? Wouldn't it be a better witness for Christians not to be wealthy like the world?
Well, the Bible just seems... God seems to be less prescriptive than that. Just seems to be the case that he doesn't say in these verses. I hope the person was listening to the sermon. Doesn't seem to say, give away all your money. I mean, there's one instance in Jesus' life when the rich young man comes to him and Jesus challenges him to expose what is his true God. But it's not universal. Paul doesn't tell Phoebe to give away all her money. The Bible isn't that prescriptive, and we'd like to be like that. I think that many of us would like to say, you know, so-and-so should give away all their money, but that's between them and God. What they're told to be, what we're told to be, is doing good, rich in good works, generous, ready to share. And that'll look different for different people, but it'll be striking.
Yeah, I mean, it's very, very, it is very striking. It's a tremendous responsibility on us, actually, to be godly and to exercise godly decision-making. So, yeah, thank you. What are the big areas in which we as a church need to hear the message of this letter?
Well, so many things. I mean, one of the things, I think,
is at the heart of the letter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is to be the pillar and buttress of God's truth, and that this is a message for all people, that he sent Jesus to be a ransom for all people. He desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And I think that the great danger for us as a church that is quite rightly interested, careful about studying the Bible and making sure that is right, and that we're feeding on the scriptures together as a church community, is that we mustn't forget the reason for which we exist, and that is for the world. I mean, maybe it overstates it, but it is said that we are the one society that exists for the non-member. We exist for the world, for the proclamation and salvation of the world. And we mustn't become, like seems to be the case in Ephesus, a sort of holy huddle that navel-gazes and is so obsessed about getting things right that that is important. We've got to keep the gospel right, but that we don't keep it to ourselves. We're thrust out in all sorts of different ways, personally, through support, through giving, through our care of each other, to exist for the world, for the salvation of the world. And I think there's always just that danger that a church turns inward, not specifically us, every church turns inward into be a holy huddle instead of a light to the nations, a pillar and buttress of the truth. William? Mm.
I think that's a very helpful summary. Certainly the first half of the letter, which is capturing, this message is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's vital that we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But the indication that we're growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and not just becoming like a kind of university common room or something like that is that we become radically concerned for the lost. That's the proof in the first half of the letter, that we ourselves are radically concerned with reaching the lost, because that is what Jesus is about today. That's his business today. In the second half of the letter, I think the thing that is so striking is that if we are really living for tomorrow, that is, for the age to come, then it's very kind of, I'd say, earthy. It's very kind of, it's unkind of dramatic in some ways, and yet it's supernaturally radical, that we are living lives where we're looking after the widow and orphan. We're living lives where we're actually using our money, totally different to everybody around us. We're living lives where we're respecting the authority of the elders amongst us. So all of that kind of stuff on godliness, which is chapters 4 through 6, I wonder if you've noticed how kind of, in a sense, it's extraordinarily ordinary. And so many people think, oh, well, if I'm going to be living for the world to come, either I just sit and wait and do nothing, or it's kind of weird, just kind of out of this world weird, which I think is what was going on in Ephesus. But actually, you look at it, it's ordinary. It's living your life out at work and so forth, respecting your boss, giving your money away, using it for the gospel purposes and so forth, looking after your parents as they get aged, etc., etc., etc.
And they're connected, aren't they? Integrally connected. So that what's said with the lip is lived out in the life, and they are organically connected. So that my godliness, how I treat my parents, how I act at work, could bring stain on the gospel. The message, and make it defile it.
Yeah.
So the two are integrally connected.
Yeah, thank you very much. Well, you've just touched on this. Can you say more about how exactly godliness and gospel proclamation fit together? I think you've helped us with this. What exactly does it mean to be a pillar and buttress of truth? Is it corporate, the public proclamation of the Word of God Sunday by Sunday, or individual, our declaration of the truth in word and deed in the world?
Both.
Thank you. What is the difference? What is the difference between overseers, deacons, elders, bishops, etc.? I would encourage you to go and do the work. Okay, you've got a Bible. You can look up the words. Go and do the work. And don't read into what you read what you see in Anglican churches, or what you see in Presbyterian churches, or what you see in Baptist churches, and so forth. Ask yourself, Timothy is called, when he's a younger man, he's never called an elder. He does the work of an elder. He's called a deacon. How can you actually pin it down the way all these people sort of prescribe for us? I don't think you can. I think what you end up with is with a category of kind of responsibilities and activities which is pretty fluid. And most people get hung up on these things as if they're set in concrete. How are we... Sorry, I didn't mean to give you a hard time for that, but do the work. Do the work yourself. How are we to reconcile the truth of God's generous provision with the fact that there are Christians dying of hunger and poverty?
Yeah, I mean, I think that is difficult. I think that we need to continue to trust God's goodness, God's generosity and his sovereignty. We don't know exactly the situation of every Christian, and we don't know what God's sovereign plan is, but what we can take, and what he does seem to be saying here, as Jesus says himself, is that he will provide for us as we need, and that need will be for as long as he wishes to have us here on earth. William, can you help with that?
I think one application would be, actually, we should be concerned with those who are dying of poverty and hunger. We should. And actually, that's one area, I mean, with fellow Christian brothers and sisters. So many people take this idea and apply it to say, oh, well, all Christians should be concerned with everybody who's dying. Actually, the New Testament applies it particularly to Christian communities, and Paul takes a collection for those who are dying of poverty and hunger. And actually, one of the ways God has put in place for his faithful Christian people is for other people in the church to provide for them.
And it is the local church, isn't it? So yes, I mean, I immediately think to another country, but actually, and it's not to wash our hands of responsibility for Christians in other countries, but it does seem to be for the local congregation. Is there a widow amongst you who is on the breadline, and there's a rich guy over there and he's not giving? That's a real disgrace to the gospel. So those who are in your sphere, God has put in your life. You can't actually be responsible for every Christian on every square inch of the world. God has limited us, and he's given us this church. That's not to be pharisaical and limiting about it, but it is to ensure that in our congregation, there's no one who's going hungry.
Thank you. Thank you. How does this whole letter fit together? We spent a lot of time focused on evangelism in chapter 2 and a lot about money at the end. How does it all fit? Well, I think we've begun to answer that. Do you want to give us a couple more steers on that, Nicky?
Well, I think something I've noticed recently, there's an interesting parallel between chapter 1 and chapter 6. They come up with many of the same themes. At the beginning of chapter 1, it talks about urging, charging certain people not to teach a different doctrine. You get the same thing in chapter 6. You get talk about the gospel itself in chapter 1, Jesus first appearing, Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, towards the end, his second appearing, his establishment of his lordship. And I think they do generally, the letter does start with this first aspect of Jesus coming into the world for salvation and ends with Jesus' return and consummation and bringing everything together. And in the middle is the purpose of the church which is the pillar and buttress of this great message. That is, it is beginning and ending about this message of the Lord Jesus. And in the middle, especially, is how we are to live the godliness, actually chapter 4 really onwards, the godliness that will make that gospel message plausible to the world, that will make it real in the life, that people will see Jesus in the way that we live. So I think that's where I'm at the moment, right in the middle, the core of the purpose of the church, to hold up and hold out Jesus. At the beginning, Jesus who came to save. At the end, Jesus who will come to establish his reign. And in the middle, and actually all about, the godliness that will make that plausible to the world. So that how I behave tomorrow morning in the office to that annoying person actually matters for the gospel.
Thank you very much. What is the main application of 1 Timothy to William? That I think is me. How can we as a congregation best hold our leaders accountable to the standards in this book? Well, pray for our leaders, encourage our leaders, ask our leaders questions about 1 Timothy. You know, how are you finding exactly what it says here, guarding the good deposit entrusted? And the main application to William and anybody else who is in a church leadership position like me is guard the good deposit, wage the good warfare of the faith, fight the good fight, don't give up, and that involves refuting the error of those who would want to say there's some secret mystery of godliness other than what has been made known in Christ Jesus, and then proclaiming the truth, as you were saying, that Christ has come to save the world, and we should live in this present age a life of godliness as we hold out and hold up the gospel. Well, look, thank you very much. That's all we've got time for. We're going to sing now. Thank you so much, Mickey, for this evening. We're going to sing, and then we'll close.